Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10 as we pick up again once again with our study in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10. And we'll read all of the verses from verse 1 through 11. And hopefully tonight we'll be able to get through it. The narrative is quite quick and brief, and we spent some time the last time we were together going through the background concerning this portion. Revelation chapter 10, and let's start reading with verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophet. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Remember, when we study the book of Revelation, that we have to remember three R's. Matter of fact, it's a great misunderstanding on the day of the Lord, because many people don't put the three R's together when it comes to the day of the Lord. They're really not three R's, but they sound like R's. The first one is wrath, then return, and then reign. And all of those are entailed in this book of Revelation. All of them are entailed and encompass the tribulation period. And as we come through this period, we're looking at the wrath portion. Chapter 6 through chapter 18 all have to do with his wrath. Chapter 19 has to do with his return. And then chapters 20 and 21 have to do with his rule. And so as we've been looking at this book, we are consumed in chapters 6 through where we are today with his wrath. Now, the question we ask sometimes, and we have to keep asking ourselves, is why? And the answer is twofold. One, we said he would purge Israel. And the second point is he would judge the nations. I was just reading this past week in a history book, and Gibbon, who was a Roman historian, writes this. There are five reasons for the downfall of Rome. One is the rapid increase of divorce. Two is the higher and higher taxes. Three is the craze for pleasure. Fourth is a gigantic emphasis on large armaments being built. And fifth is the decay of religion. And I thought, well, how prophetic, because it really describes today, doesn't it? But you know, when you look at Scripture, I believe it was Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16, he gives even the downfall of Jerusalem. Listen to this. He says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And she's sinned and she's transgressed so far that God calls Jerusalem the sister of Sodom at this point in time, because that's her characteristics. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations. And so what we find is basically in every generation this degrading of morality. And so when we come to Revelation, that's exactly what we see too. We see it in a total sense, in a very accelerated sense. Now remember we said that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are a parenthesis again. This is another pause in the activity on the earth. There are four of them in the book of Revelation. There are four times in the book of Revelation where it starts as the seals are opening and the judgment starts to come, that God takes us off of the earth and puts a pause on the activity there and puts our mind and our faces on something else. In chapter 6, we saw it at the end of chapter 6 when this question is raised. Who shall stand in this day? That is the great day of the Lord's wrath. And the answer comes out in a parenthesis form in chapter 7, so that all of chapter 7 is a parenthesis. And the answer is, to who will be saved? Then in chapter 10 and 11, the question that naturally would come to our mind and should come to your mind too when you study this is, how exactly will they be saved? In other words, if there's a time of intense persecution, and if there's only 144,000 chosen Israelites sealed for service, there's got to be some way and some method that God is actually going to reach through this world of wickedness and judgment and save. And so the second pause, where we are now and will be for the next couple of meetings together, in Revelation chapter 10 and then through 11 verse 14, answers the how. And the how is twofold. First, in chapter 10, by the intervention of God. Salvation is always the power and the work of God. And then in chapter 11, by the two witnesses. And really, this is a preface. Chapter 10 is a preface to the introduction to the two witnesses. So when we finish tonight, next Lord's Day, we'll see in chapter 11 these two witnesses. We'll see who they are, what their ministries are, how God will use them. And that'll be an interesting time too. Then we'll move on and we'll see there's two other prefaces, and the shortest one will be between the sixth and seventh vial. There's a pause between the sixth and seventh seal, the sixth and seventh trumpet, and the sixth and seventh vial. It's interesting, but that's just the way it falls out, that each one of those has a break in those judgment. And so here we see in chapter 10 a parenthesis, and there's a pause in the judgment on the earth. And what we do is we see, and our eyes are taken off the earth, and we look in the heavenlies. And the first thing we need to do is spend time at identifying, which we did the last time, this is just review, who is this strong angel? It's amazing to me as I look over some of the commentaries that were written years ago by many gifted brethren, how many different answers you get for this. Some people say it couldn't be the Lord. Some people said it can be the Lord. And many people even today differ on who it is. But I think this is where this chapter has to be done, looking closely at the Word of God and dividing it rightly and looking at what is really being said. And the first thing we can do on the answer of who is he is look at his origin. His origin. And so what we see is this. First, I see another mighty angel come down, and the answer is in the word from. It is the little word in the Greek, ek, meaning out of as its source or origin. So that this angel, careful now, his origin isn't the hand of God, but his home and origin is out of the heaven as a source. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at John chapter 6, and this is in the last tape I think we did on this, so if you're a little rusty, you can go get that copy. But if you look at John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, that's the thrust of the Lord's ministry there when he says, I am the bread from, ek, same word, out of heaven. The Father hath sent me, I've come from, ek, out of heaven. And what we find is that the Lord was telling the Israelites, the Pharisees, that listen, my origin is different than yours. You are from the earth and from procreation. I am from the Father himself. I am from heaven as my origin. And so we get a clue to this one as his origin. This is a major claim of Christ. The second thing we said that we could look at and find a little bit about is his appearance. His appearance. And the first thing we see is this. In the scriptures, clouds plus a presence is always deity. When there's a presence and clouds, there's always deity. In Exodus 19:9, in Exodus 16:9-10, we found a cloud and the Lord talked from out of the cloud in Sinai. In Matthew 17:5, the last time we were together, we looked at the fact on the Mount of Transfiguration that a voice came from out of the clouds saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so we reminded of that very fact. Now, let me remind you of that. Look at Daniel chapter 7 just for a second, real quick. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." What we see is this, that when the Son of Man approaches the throne, he comes in the clouds. Now, does that take your mind back to the book of Acts on the day of I shouldn't say the day of Pentecost, but in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says this, "When they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they looked steadfastly towards heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood with them in white apparel, which said unto him, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go in heaven." Well, what does he mean? How did he go up from them into the clouds? Now, does that give you any key to why, listen, in Revelation, when we were in Revelation chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." So that when the Lord returns in his culmination of the wrath to reign, he is coming back visibly. He'll come back in the clouds so that, number one, the Jews will know who he is. Right? They'll know from the scriptures. But listen, in 1 Thessalonians, as far as the church is concerned, in chapter 4, in verse 17, it says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, watch this, in the clouds. So that when he comes back for the church in the clouds, when he comes back for Israel to purify Israel in the judgment, he comes back in the clouds. So that we can say this, not only do the clouds and the presence mean deity, but the clouds fit God's presence, especially when there's judgment. Right? And so in the book of Revelation, it's no wonder that we always find this presence in the clouds. If you were to read Psalm 97, verses 1 through 3, and Job 22, verses 12 and 14, you don't have to turn there, you would find that it links the judgment of God with his dwelling in the clouds. So that the Jew would have known, being trained in the scriptures, that when it talks about the clouds and clothed in the clouds, that this was no ordinary angel. And the reason we clarified it is the misunderstanding of the name and the word angel. We have Los Angeles. That's lost the city of the angels. Well, in the Greek, the word simply means a messenger. It's used and can be used of created spiritual beings known as angels, the cherubims, the seraphims, principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Or it can be used even of men. Men are called angels, because at times they're the messengers of God. And so we find that it can apply to anyone who is specifically. Now look at also the next thing about his appearance in Revelation chapter 10. It talks about, it says, "And the rainbow was upon his head." And the last time we were here, we said, take the word A, slice through it, and put the definite article the. In the original, it literally says, the. They changed it in King James, I guess, for clarity of speech in the English. I don't know. But the English proper is a little bit different than us. One of the things about this retirement community that we were in this past week is everybody either was there from Canada, Scotland, England, and everyone had an accent. And when it was over, a man came up and put his arm around me and said, "It was sure nice to have you this week, not just because you're young and you give us a break, but because you speak English the way I know it's spoken." Well, when you have English, Old English, there's a little bit of differences. And so sometimes they take and put an A rather than the D. When we know this, that the is there because it's articular or definitely the rainbow. Well, what is the rainbow? If you'll remember back in chapter 4, in verse 3, talking about the throne, it says, "And he that sat was like to look upon jasper and sardian stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne." And I believe this. We use as a definite article "the" to denote this. It is the rainbow that was around the throne that is upon or around this angel's head. The meaning specific, and the only one we know of in here is this one that was from the throne. And so he's linking him to his place on the throne. By the way, in the scriptures, when we study it, we find this, that the rainbow around a person is always God too. It's always linked to the person of God. So we can see something a little bit about his appearance, and we can figure out from his appearance that it's special. Look at his feet. His feet also. It says this, that his face was, as it were, the sun. We know from Revelation chapter 1, this is the exact same thing it spoke of as the Lord. We know from Matthew 17 that on the day of the transfiguration, it says that his countenance shone as the sun. But when it comes to his feet, it says this, and his feet as pillars of fire. And when we go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, we find that this is the exact same imagery that John saw in his first image when he saw the image of the glorified Christ. His feet were as brazen or flaming hot brass, purified brass. So I think there's very little doubt who this angel is. And I think many commentators write, the older ones, when they say it has to be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because first of all, his service starts, he has eternity. In other words, he was from heaven. That phrase denotes eternity. His origin is eternal, and the angels were created. So this one is different. His power is seen. His holy, his purity is seen. His right to judgment is seen. And so we know all these things pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other last reason was the direction that he came. The other angels will ascend. This one will descend. He's unique. The others come up. This one will go down. Now in verse 2, and here's where we pick up the last time, it says that he had in his hand a little book open. And the thing we need to first of all distinguish is this. We don't know much about the little book, but we do know this. It is definitely not the same book as in Revelation chapter 5. Because there are two different words. In chapter 5, it's the word biblion, because the word Bible simply means book. It's the word biblion, which means a regular large-size book. But the reason why it says in the English in verse 2, he had in his hand a little open book, was because now he uses a different word. He uses biblion in the diminutive, which should be translated pamphlet or tract. Just one or two page. It's no longer the big book. It's now a pamphlet and a booklet. And notice this one. This one is open, and it's in an imperfect tense, which means it was open sometime in the past, and it will remain open, whereas the other one is sealed, being unsealed, and so forth. And so what we find is this. There's a difference. Oh, there's one other difference, too, by the way. In chapter 5, verse 2, only the strongest could open and prevail, could handle the book. But in this one, look at verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. Anyone, John even handles this book. So there's a little bit of difference here. A little bit of difference. And that's why we need to study the scriptures exactly so that we can see what the differences are. Now there's another way we can tell who it is. And there's something we have to look at. And it's his position. It's found three times here in verse 2. In verse 5 and verse 8. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, he set his right foot upon the sea and the left foot upon the earth. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the messenger which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And so we find this, his position is unique. When he comes, he stands with one foot on the sand, on the land, and one foot on the sea. Now, this denotes to us two things in the scriptures. The first is possession. Look with me for a second to the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. It's right after the book of Deuteronomy. Putting the sole of the foot on something signifies ownership. That's what they call body language today when they're teaching. I remember when I was in the telephone company and I was promoted to second level, we had to go to the second level manager school, and there they taught us things to do and not to do. And one of the things they taught us not to do and to do was make sure you never go and put your feet on your boss's desk. Well, you laugh, but you know, in my office, I could always put my feet on my desk. And I just got used to doing it. And it might be that in a meeting, I just might sit back and... Why? Because the boss's desk is the boss's desk, and when you put your feet on it, you're saying you're better than your boss. That's why, you ever notice when bosses come in sometimes, they'll do things like pick your pencil up off your desk, and while you're talking, they'll play with it and even maybe break it if they're mad. Why? What they're trying to tell you is this: I am higher than you are, and I can break your pencils if I want to. And really, really, you laugh at it, but really, these are things that you have to be aware of. The scripture teaches this in Joshua chapter 1. And verse 1, it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, to the land which I do give to them and to the children of Israel." So we know this, that God already gave them the land. I mean, this is a promise. He says, "I've already given it to you. It belongs to you." But now here it comes. You'll only have it as far as verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses." And so he's reminded this, that they need to go into the land. God gave it to them already, but they really won't own it and possess it till they stand on it and claim it and make it their own. That's where we get the phrase, standing on the promises. And we sing it. Why? Because only when you stand on the land do you gain it and make it your own. So that there are many Christians who have promises in the Word of God, but even though they've been given them, they don't use them because they're not standing on them. Their feet is not touching them. But as I said also, it doesn't just denote, go back to Revelation chapter 10 now, it doesn't just denote possession, but it denotes also, secondly, authority. I can stand here if I want to, because I've got authority. You know? You ever hear the kids when they fight? "Well, get off my yard." You know? "I'll stand here if I want to." "No, you won't. I own it. This is my yard. I have authority here. Get out. Get off." And so it denotes this. The fact that he's standing with his foot on the land and the foot on the sea means that he's authoritative and he's claiming it. In other words, he's coming to possess it. He's standing on it. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. He grabs the title deed, he breaks it all, the judgments unfold, and he's slowly claiming it back. But it also speaks of his authority. He can stand on it. No one's able to move him. No one's able to budge him. And so we see this in Revelation chapter 10, verses 2 and 5 and 8. We see that he's unique because he stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. I know we're moving quickly, but we can through this portion. Now in verse 3, we see something else about his appearance, and that's his voice. It says in verse 3 this, "And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth." Now there's something also unique about this book, and I didn't realize it till today, but every time there's judgment presented, you see a picture of the Lamb of God presented as a lion. Remember in Revelation chapter 5? "Don't cry, don't fear, there's one who can prevail. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And so what we see is this, when there's judgment, the Lion. When there's salvation, the Lamb. So when it comes to the Lord being the Lion, we know this, that the judgment is really intensifying. So when he speaks, it says this, it's a simile, he speaks as the Lion in its fullness. Now let me say something. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says this, "The devil goes about as a roaring lion." Why? Because he imitates and will always try to imitate who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so he just simply brings that point out. The idea is this: full, loud, rich, audible. Everyone can hear and everybody's attention will be had. Everybody will know what's going on. And so there's the thunders. You know, in chapter 1, verse 15, we have the same analogy when it says the Lord in that risen scene that John saw the risen Christ in. What we see is this: he had the voice of many waters. It's the same thing. Now, what's the response? Look at verse 3 again. It says, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven is the number of completeness. Thunders always is the idea of judgment. We've seen that already, the thunderings around the throne in chapter 5. And so we see this. When he opens his mouth, the complete message of judgment comes out. John is overwhelmed by it. In verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was going to write. Here's his response. I've got to put it down. People have to know about this. This is amazing. What? The completeness, the seven thunders, the judgment. He says, I've got to write it down. This has got to be complete. People have to know. And here's the response. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and don't write them. That is a little lost phrase that people don't talk about anymore. And you know what it is? The recorded revelation, known as the Book of Revelation, does not contain the fullness of the judgment that will take place in this day. It's sufficient for man to get by. It's sufficient for the godly to live. It's sufficient to warn the sinners. And it's sufficient enough to open their eyes to the wickedness. We've been seeing that. But listen, you take it, you read it, you're overcome by what's contained in it as far as judgment, and realize this, there is more that he was told specifically not to write. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Think about what that time's going to be like. Listen, God is just as righteous as when he doesn't reveal something as when he does. And the point is this, in the Word of God, God reveals much, but not everything. And whatever he reveals is adequate for what we need. But God is just as just, not writing all of it. But we need to realize that. There are some times when we just are not able to enter in. When I think about that, I think of that portion, I think it was in 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul said that there was a man one time who entered into the heavens and saw things that he could not even repeat, and he saw things he couldn't write down. They were just beyond it. And there are sometimes things that God says that are just not to be known. That's why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. But he also says this, but the secret things belong to God. So what are we saying? This, that in the Word of God, as well as in the Book of Revelation, we have the revelation of God, but it's not everything about God, is it? How could God reveal in a book everything about himself? Could you imagine the size of our Bibles? Just the things the Lord did in his life while he was a man, in his ministry for 3.5 years. John says in chapter 20 that if all those things were recorded, the earth couldn't contain them. So think about when it comes to the deity and it comes to the person of his Godhead. I mean, the earth couldn't contain him as far as this, when those 3.5 years that he revealed himself on the earth. Think about what it would be like to reveal his eternity. Never happened. Can't happen. And yet God has been righteous enough to reveal what we need to in this earth. And I think there's a comfort there. And we need to stop for a second and say that practically this. There are going to be times when you're going to be asked questions and you are going to be pressured to thinking you have to answer all these questions. And you don't. It says, be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in you. In other words, the things you believe, be ready to give a scriptural answer. But it doesn't say be ready to give every man an answer so that when everybody comes along and they say, well, do you know this? Or does God have that? Or does, if we're going to, things, you know, we get questions all the time. If we're going to be changed into a body like unto his glorious body, will we all be 33 years old? How do I know? The scripture's silent. Well, if that's the case, will we all have a beard and look like men? I mean, well, what about babies? Will they be 33? Who knows? I can't answer those questions. The secret things belong to God. I'm glad the Lord didn't tell us everything was going to happen, aren't you? It leaves some suspense to it. It leaves something to be hoped for. And the point that he's saying here is this. His desire was to write them down. His burden was to let people know. And God intervenes and says, hey, they don't need to know everything. Don't write those things down. And so we find out that it wasn't written down. Now this brings us to the announcement, and that's found in verses 5 through 7. The angel which I saw, verse 5, stand upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, and the things that should be no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that is in chapter 11 at the end, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And what we find is this. Some people say, well, how can this be Jesus Christ if he's swearing to somebody higher than him? The point is this. God in the Old Testament swore to himself and by himself. Even in Hebrews, it says in chapter 9, when he could swear by no higher, God swore by himself. And he made a covenant to himself concerning something else by himself. There's no problem with that. We know in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the eternal one sitting on the throne, that speaks of God the Father. When the activity is accomplished, that is his will, that speaks to us of the Son. But notice this. He swears. You know what that means? That means that every judgment and everything that is recorded here will actually come. That speaks of the truthfulness of the message. And what he does is swear by two things. First, he swears by his person. He swears by him that liveth. And that's what it says about Abraham. When God swore to Abraham, it says he couldn't swear by any higher, so he swore by himself. But he not only swore by his person, but he swore by his creatorship, what he created. And so he says by the things in heaven and on the earth and sea. Why does he say this? Because he will consummate it. If he's the creator, he planned it. If he's the creator, he will end it. And that's just about what's going to happen here. And so what we see is this, that there's truthfulness here. He swears to this truthfulness. He swears by the person of God, and he swears by the work that he has done, that what he is about to say is going to take place. What does he say? What does he say? And it's found at the end of verse 6. Watch this now. That there should be time no longer. Well, somebody's going to stop and say, wait a second. If this is true, the end of tribulation period, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ and time's going to exist then. Yes. See, the problem is this. It is in the translation of this, that there should be no time no longer. The literal translation is this, is that there should be no longer any delays, hindrances. And the point is this, we've seen the judgment start slowly in the proclamation in the seals. We saw the judgment build quicker into only one-third of everything being touched in the trumps. But listen, he says this, when the seventh angel blows, which will be contained in those seventh trump, will be the seven vials to mean this. When they happen, there's never again another delay. Judgment's going to come so rapidly. Now, I don't know if this is true. I'll just throw it out and I'll give you an answer next week because I didn't have time to think about it. But one very godly brother wrote many years ago, and his name is Walter Scott. And he wrote this, that the beast is given 3.5, it says this, 1,203 days to torment the people of God. It says in another portion in the end of chapter, that's in chapter 11, it says in chapter 13 that the certain activity of the last 3.5 years will be 42 months. Well, that's true, isn't it? 3.5 years is how long? 36 plus 6, 42 months. And if God's judging or allowing the devil to torment the people of God for this, what is known as 1,260 days, the answer is, well, when will he judge them in the vials? And what he makes is very interesting. If you take the days and literally count them in a year, the 31, the 30, and the 28, you will come up with a number of days that is more than the 1260. Because a 1260 would be 30 times 42. So when you have the 31, you have an extra day. And it adds up to something like 12 and a half days. And what he says is interesting, and I'm just quoting him, and I'll tell you next week what I really believe. He said this, that if that's true, the seven vials will take place in the last 12 and a half days of the 3.5 year time period. Amazing, isn't it? And it could be. Because what's going to happen is this. Remember this. The seals, first four especially, were man reaping what man had sown. The seven trumps were the supernatural involvement from Satan himself. Remember the pit opened and the scorpions came out and tormented. Remember the demons came out and got the army from the east so that a third is touched. But listen, the vials are so bad because the vials happen by the hand of God directly, no more a third, but totally full judgment. And they happen so quickly that they all happened in that 2 week time period. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing to me. Gives you something to think about and gives me something to look up for next week. The main thing about the message is this. The time is short. Time, no delay. Time is about to end. And quite frankly, we're really moving quite along in this judgment. It's happening so fast. And why is this warning go out? Because simply this. The devil knows his day is limited. And he's going to make the most of every one. And think about it. We in the church age live in a time of restricted supernatural activity. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It says in Jude and it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that there are angels, fallen ones, demons who are reserved in a place for a future day of judgment. So even right now there's a place called Tartarus that we know where fallen angels are dwelling, demons. So that not all of them are free to move about. But in the last chapter we're in, it says the abyss, the pit was open and they were let loose for the day of judgment. In the tribulation period, they will have every demon loose on the face of the earth, including Satan himself. And when they realize this message goes out that now at this point when the seventh trump is about to blow and in it are those seven vials where God will pour out his full fury directly, the devil knows it. And so he intensifies his attack too. What a terrible time, isn't it? It's like two railroad locomotives hitting full steam and you standing in the middle of it. Amazing, really. This time period is going to be really a terrible time. Now look at verse 8 here, in verse 8 in chapter 10. It says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall make thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Now the thing we need to realize here is that the word of God always became to the prophet his food. Why? Because the prophet's food was the word of God. He was the mouthpiece of God. Let me show you how that's true. Look for a second to Ezekiel chapter 2. And verse 8, it said, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I might give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent with me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it out before me, and it was written within and written without. And there was written there lamentations and mourning and woe." If you were to look at Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, well, let's look at it while we're looking there in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15. And verse 16. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart, for I am called by the name of the Lord God of hosts." And so here we see this prophet finding the word of God and finding that it's his meal. The prophet had to stand for God, and so the prophet had to make his meal from the word of God. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, No, it wasn't true. I thought Daniel had a similar experience, but I don't think he did. Now, why do we even bring it up? Well, first of all, the teaching is twofold, one on the content and one on the reason why. The content could be said of this way. First of all, it is sweet because it's good news. God's setting up his kingdom. God was ready to bring in glory. God was ready to bring in rest for the people of God. I mean, this is good news for the people of God. This is good news for the prophet. This is the answer to the souls under the altar that say, "Oh Lord, how long, how long, how long before you vindicate, how long before you deal with them?" So in one sense, as we read the book of Revelation and we make it our own by consuming it, that's what eating it means. As we read it, the first response is, the Lord's glory will be revealed. The Lord will return and get judgment. The Lord will judge those who blaspheme him. He'll judge the unbeliever. He'll consume all of this sinful, evil earth, and it will be over with and dealt with. So in a way, there is sweetness to it. But in a way, there is also a bitterness to it. Because right away, we think of the terrors. We think of the judgments. We think of the people that we love that aren't saved. Right away, we think about all the people that will be consumed. Right away, with the sweetness, there's a bitterness. And if it's true, when we read the Word of God, it's always that way. There's always a sweetness because there's blessing. And there's always a bitterness because there's some kind of judgment. And so the prophet has this kind of ministry. The prophet's ministry was always sweet at one time and bitter the next time. And the fact that he ate it and he consumed it means that the prophet made it his own. Because how could the prophet speak with the message of God if he didn't know the Word of God himself? True with us, isn't it? I mean, how can we stand around and speak to people about the Word of God if we don't know it? And so there has to be a consuming of it. The prophets always ate the Word of God and made it their nutrition. I believe it was even Job who said in Job 23, "I did esteem the very words of thy lips more than my necessary food." Amazing phrase. Now, the second point comes not from the content of it, but the second point comes from this fact. It must mean that John is a prophet here. Well, look at the last verse. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." You know, it's interesting here because I believe that in John's heart, this would have given him probably at first a false blessing. Think about it. You're on the Isle of Patmos. You're locked there. You're banished there. And then you hear this. "Now you must eat this because you're going to go speak as a prophet before many nations and many tongues." And it must be that maybe he even says, "Well, maybe I'll be set free," right? But listen, that's not how it is it? How will he prophesy before the nations and different tongues and kindreds? How? His writing. He's doing it right now. He's doing it right now. You know what that teaches me? God can answer our prayers in the most strangest way. Really, when you think about it. And just think, he wanted to be free so he could probably preach again. And what the Lord is saying, "No, I locked you up here to give you a message so you can preach again, but it's going to be just like Abel. Him being dead still speaks." And it's amazing to me to realize how important what we do can have such lasting effects, even after we've died. Think about the illustrations I've used of people who were believers and they're dead. And yet, maybe back in Fox's Book of Martyrs, that was in 13 AD. Maybe it was in 300 AD, but yet it's still being used. And it's amazing the power that is there. You know, when I was at Park of the Palms, one of these older men, Bob Majorkin, he came up to me and he said, he used to be on the stewards, I think he was vice president of stewards a few years ago till he had open heart surgery, and I believe he's 82 or 83. Anyway, he pulled me aside and he said, "When you have a chance this afternoon, I want you to come to my house. I want to show you a video." So I felt like saying, well, if it's one of the four on the tribulation period, I've already seen them two or three times. He said, no, I'm not going to tell you what it is. You just come on over to the house." And so I sat down there and he said, showed me an old piece of rundown film. He said, "I got this film the other a couple of years ago from Wheaton College. It was founded on their shelf, and they were going to get rid of these things." And the man said, "You can have it. We're not doing much with these films." And so he had it changed over to a VCR, to a video. It cost him $800. He must have thought something of the video, so I figured, well, I better watch this thing. And he plugged it in, and here comes a man preaching. 1930-something was Harry Ironsides. What a privilege. You know, did you ever see a Harry Ironsides preach? I have. What a thing. I'm going to be able to tell people, do you know what? I saw and heard Harry Ironsides preach. What an amazing thing. You know, I say that because it's the same thing with John. He simply said to John this. He simply said, listen, you've got to consume the book and get ready because you're still going to prophesy. How? You're writing the book of Revelation and people are going to read it. And people are going to see it. Listen, we're into prophecy in this book and we're fulfilling that promise to John. God can answer his prayer in many different ways. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're thankful tonight for the study of the Word of God. We come to this portion of the Scriptures in Revelation chapter 10. And our Father, we're about to be introduced to the two witnesses, and we realized, our Father, that nothing is too difficult for you to do. Even in a time of tribulation, of intense judgment on the face of the earth and satanic activity, that you're able to raise up witnesses and servants to proclaim the gospel. Oh, our Father, we think of conditions that we have. We think of lost loved ones in our family. We think of those who we cry out for daily to be saved or maybe to be restored. And it doesn't look like the circumstances are favorable. How encouraging it is to know that even in this time of increased satanic activity and judgment against the earth and Israel, that even then, our God is a God who can save. And so we think of our needs. We think of those lost loved ones. We think of what they mean to us. And we hold them up again. We ask that you would take those who are still without Christ and speak to their hearts about their sin. Reveal to them the urgency of their need of making a decision, for the time is short. We think of those who are living in sin and rebellion and disobedience. And O our Father, we think of what a blessedness there is to just enjoying the love of God, of enjoying the relationship we have with the Lord and the Lord's people. Oh, what a blessing there is. And so, our Father, we would just rejoice in the fact that you're able to save, you're able to seal and to use people in your servants, you're able to answer prayer, and we'll do it even in the tribulation period. Oh, our Father, we're thankful for this reassurance tonight. And as we go our separate ways tonight, we ask that you would take us in safety and guide us and use us this week as your servants, and we would rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.